God, thank you for the day that you've given us, for the beautiful weather, for bringing these people here safely. God, we pray for the many who are traveling this holiday weekend, that they would first enjoy a time of rest and refreshment with their families or with their friends or wherever they might be, and that you would again bring them back to us safely. We pray for the body as they prepare to worship this morning, that people as they get ready, that as they prepare their bodies, that they would also prepare their minds and their hearts to worship you, that as we come together, it would be a time of worship through song and worship through study and through giving, but also a time of worship as we interact with one another, as we use the various gifts that you've entrusted to us to do the work of ministry, to build up the body to the place of maturity. And so we pray for these things. We entrust them to you in your sovereign hand. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So here is where we are. We started into the New Testament last week, and just kind of what we're going to be doing is working through the Gospels on and off, back and forth as a unit, and seeing how they deal with some kingdom themes, some eschatological themes. The prophets and the Old Testament, we kind of went through chronologically through the books and saw how various passages interacted with eschatology. Since the Gospels have significant overlap, we'll deal with them more thematically before we move into the rest of the New Testament, where we'll kind of go back to a more chronological progress through a particular author and things like that. So last week we went over basically the birth of Christ and how that was related to kingdom theology or eschatology, or what it meant. The idea that while much of what was anticipated in the coming of Christ was fulfilled at that first coming, that much of it still waited to come. We saw that those people that expected the Messiah expected very, very particular things, and that as they looked at prophecy, particularly prophecy concerned with the Messiah, they interpreted it very literally. They understood that exactly what was said is what would come to pass. They had the same expectations that when the prophets said that a son of David would come, that the Messiah would in fact be a son of David, not just a king like David, but a king who was actually from the line of David. And so they looked back, and Christ's genealogy, we saw, was never really disputed, even by the Pharisees that hated him. They never argued the fact that he was a son of David, because in fact he was. But we also know, through prophetic instruction, that the promise of a son of David was not just that he would be a son, but that he would be a king, and a king unlike any other king, the one who would rule over his people and all of the world. And we know that Christ came, and while he was in fact a son of David, he did not exercise the complete rule and authority that 2 Samuel 7, and particularly the Davidic covenant, look forward to. So we interacted with that around the birth of Christ, and how Mary and Anna and Zacharias interacted with those things. So if you have any questions, as usual, please don't hesitate to either ask them now or send a text or an email so that we can deal with them, because I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Now we're going to move into the idea of miracles. And since there's not too many of us here, we'll only kind of cover this one little section today. We'll go over miracles and how they interact with eschatology and eschatological expectations, and how they interact with prophecy and how we understand prophecy, and then what they mean moving forward for the future. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. And we're first going to look at the ideas of miracles as they relate to physical healing, especially in the ministry of Christ here, the physical healing that was coming. So turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and hopefully you remember as we went through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings that it was remarkably brief. Mark did not use two words when one would do, and sometimes he didn't even use one word. He leaves out some significant, or what we would consider significant, things in order to move along his theme, and Mark's book is driven by immediately. And really, Mark's gospel is kind of the most, it's the most sparse in some ways, but it's also the most descriptive in some ways. He mentions the idea of green grass when the people sat down, and all, and very, and he uses these very descriptive words. And I want you to turn to Mark 1, verse 32. Now we'll start in verse 29. Why not? Mark 1, 29. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So Peter's mother-in-law is sick, And Jesus heals her, and she immediately begins waiting on them. And word gets around very quickly. This is after an interaction in the synagogue with one that is demon-possessed, and now there's a physical healing here in 29. And look what happens in verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and all who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So Mark gets this idea that there's this throng of people coming to Jesus, and that as he interacts with them, he heals all of their diseases. And one of the consistent themes through Jesus' ministry is this idea of physical healing. We know that he heals lepers, the untouchables, and we kind of marvel at that fact, that Jesus would touch those that society deemed as untouchable. We remember the story, even in Mark, of the woman who had bled for over a decade, and she comes and she just touches the hem of Christ's garment, just the bottom of his robe, and she's healed, and her faith makes her well. But after 12 years of physical suffering, Jesus restores her. We know that he restores sight to the blind. We know that he restores the ability to walk to the paralyzed. He does all of these things, and we think that's great and that's wonderful, but how does that interact with our expectation prophetically? Or does it interact with our understanding prophetically? Throughout the Gospels, as Jesus heals, those physical healings, those miracles of healings, have a very, very particular purpose. One of those is certainly to authenticate who Jesus is. It absolutely authenticates who he is. He displays a power that is simply not natural. You and I do not have that. We don't have the ability to heal ourselves, let alone anyone else. Otherwise, there would be a lot less coughing and sniffling on any given Sunday morning, and less creaking and groaning when we stand up to sing, and things like that. We don't have that. So it demonstrates that a greater power is at work. And in fact, even Jesus' enemies couldn't really deny that. In John, the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and in John chapter 3, verse 2, they say, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So even though they certainly were not convinced that he was from God, they recognize that this power is not natural, this power is not human. We know, of course, later on that they would say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons, so don't think for a minute that they were convinced of his deity. But they did understand that this was not a normal thing, that what Jesus was doing was not just the work of a human doctor able to heal people through normal physician's means. This was a supernatural event that happened. So it certainly spoke to who Jesus was. But not only did it speak to who he was in his person and in his power, but it spoke to who he was prophetically. It had long-term prophetic implications. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. There are many, many, many places that we could go. Because, as we know, since we've been through this, there are many, many places in the prophets where it talks about the one who would come, the Messiah who would come, and what would characterize his rule and his reign when it arrived. If you look at Isaiah chapter 35, it's Zion's, Jerusalem's, Israel's future, their glorious future, the joy that is to come. You look at verse 3, it's an encouraging passage. It says, "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." God is coming and he's going to judge your enemies, but he will save you. And what will that salvation look like? Well, there's a very physical aspect to that salvation in Isaiah 35:5. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." So we see some very, very particular things, especially in the first part of that. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. And as we lay that prophetic promise over the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, we certainly see some overlap there, don't we? When Jesus walked the earth, were the eyes of the blind open? They were. When Jesus walked the earth, were the ears of the deaf unstopped? They were. He healed the deaf. Did the lame leap like a deer? We don't know how deer-like the guy was, but we remember the story of his friends, the man's friends who was paralyzed, and they cut the hole in the roof, right? As Jesus was teaching, they can't get through the crowd. So they cut the hole in the roof of the house, and they drop him down right in front of Jesus. And what does he say? Pick up your mat and walk. And he does. There's no healing time. There's no extended period of time where he has to learn how to walk. It's from brokenness to restoration. And so as we look back prophetically, these things ought to characterize the coming of God, the coming of Messiah, the coming of the one who will rule over and restore his people. And it's also in the minds of those who wanted to identify Jesus Christ. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, we're going to be kind of all over the place today, but we want to get the picture of why this matters, why these things matter. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is imprisoned. Okay, we know that he is the forerunner, that he went out to prepare the way, that he called men to repentance, that he confronted the religious hypocrisy that was present in Jerusalem. He confronted the complacency of the people, and he called them to repent. We know that he called out Herod for gross immorality, and that he was thrown in prison for that. And so John, while he's in prison, in verse 2, heard of the works of Christ and sent his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" As John is in prison, he sends word to Jesus and he says, "Are you the anticipated one? Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah, or should we keep looking?" And you kind of fault John for that and you say, "Come on, John, how could you say that?" But remember, as you look back, the one who was going to prepare the way of the Messiah was going to turn the hearts of the people back. There was going to be this great change, this great repentance. There was supposed to be this messianic expectation of a judgment on the enemies and restoration of a right rule. And where is John? He's in prison. And he will not leave prison. He will die in prison. And things look kind of bleak. And so it is not a condemnation on him to think that he might want some clarification in this. How do you fit in to this, Jesus? Are you in fact the one? And Jesus responds with what? Look at verse 4 in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense to me." Jesus responded by pointing his miracles back with how they connected to prophetic passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 25. Okay, he's tying his ministry back to prophecy. And so he says to John, "This is what is going on, and this is what you know." He doesn't come out right and say, "John, of course I am, you fool." He says, "This is what will characterize the anointed one that you're waiting for. And this is what is happening now." And the natural understanding, the natural link there is, since this is that, then I am, in fact, the one that you're waiting for. The proof was in the miracles, basically. He showed that he was the Messiah by demonstrating the kingdom power that was going to accompany the coming of this Messiah. And so John's doubts are put to rest, and our doubts in some way ought to be put to rest of who this Jesus is. He is the coming one. He is the promised one. He is that Savior who the prophets spoke about. We can go through Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 and see records of healing after healing after healing. A leper, the Gentile centurion's daughter, his servant who, without even entering the house, we know that he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. We know that he raises Lazarus from the dead. So the fact that he is doing all of these things is not only a testimony to who he is as the very Son of God in his power, but it is a testimony of who he is prophetically, how he fits into this messianic expectation that's been built up since the time of the prophets. There's a reason that the apostles and that Jesus himself used those specific words. It is to cement in the minds of the people that this is exactly who they ought to be expecting. Because the expectation of the messianic kingdom in the prophets is that when Messiah comes, his presence will be accompanied by physical restoration. Part of the kingdom anticipation is physical restoration. You remember how we saw that? There's kind of the twin realities of restoration in that coming kingdom. There's the spiritual restoration that begins with repentance, and there's physical restoration that is characterized by healing and wholeness. And those two things aren't at war in the kingdom, and they're not distinct in the kingdom. They're tied together in the kingdom. And so through the ministry of Jesus, we see this kingdom power come about. So the physical healings of Jesus are very, very important as far as how we understand the expectations of the people and of the prophets. Now, as we go through that, how were those prophecies fulfilled? Was it a figurative restoration, or did it happen very literally? Very, very literally. When Isaiah writes that the eyes are going to be opened and that the deaf will hear and that the lame will leap, we might say, well, maybe the spiritually blinded eyes will be opened. And is that a truth that comes about? Yes, Jesus frequently said, you have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. The lame will leap like a deer, maybe a little bit tougher to spiritualize, but maybe the spiritually faltering will walk in strength. We could say it that way. But in the context of the gospel writers, when they apply those specific Old Testament promises, they do it very, very literally. Jesus is not saying that the spiritually blind eyes are opened, although that is an absolute truth. What he is saying to John is what you think is going to happen from Isaiah is actually happening. Those blind people, like Bartimaeus, really see. The paralyzed, the lame, like that man dropped through the ceiling by his loving friends, really walk. The deaf actually hear. The prophetic expectation anticipates a literal fulfillment. And that is exactly what Christ points back to. So the miracles are another literal understanding of Old Testament prophecy that is going to come to pass. So that's kind of miracles in relation to physical restoration, the physical human healing portion of ministries. There's another kind of aspect to these miracles that is a little bit distinct from, not any distinction in power, but distinction in purpose. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, since we're already in Matthew, we'll go there. Matthew chapter 8, and we will go to verse 23 says this: when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed, and they said, what kind of a man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Jesus exercised extreme power and complete dominion over the physical realm of the human body. He also exercised complete power and control over the natural realm, the wind, the waves, the physical elements of creation. So much so that things, even in a great storm, become perfectly calm. There was a great storm that becomes perfectly calm. And it, of course, demonstrates, again, his power and his divine nature. It absolutely testifies to that, and I'm not taking away from that for a moment. But prophetically, how does that tie in? Well, if we think back to Genesis, when God created the earth, it was good. It was very good. And Adam and Eve were placed over creation with authority over that creation. They were to rule in a sense as vice regents, as under shepherds of God over creation. They were to oversee the garden. They were to oversee the animals there. They were to have dominion. That's what God commanded in Genesis 1. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over it. Exercise authority over it. But we know, of course, that sin not only complicated that, but sin broke that pattern. That as man falls into sin, no longer does the earth cooperate with man, because the earth too falls under the curse. Remember, when Adam is cursed, the ground is cursed. It doesn't just naturally produce what is good with little effort. Now it produces thorns and thistles, and if you want to eat from it, you got to work hard at it. We know from Romans chapter 8 that Paul writes that all of creation groans. He pictures creation as this living thing, and he personifies it, and he says that creation groans under the weight of sins and that it longs for release in some sense at the revelation of the sons of God, that creation bears the weight of this curse and that it anticipates a coming time when it will be restored. Well, what you see in a small glimpse as Christ ministers in this way and as he exercises these miracles of control over nature is another thumbnail glimpse of that prophetic fulfillment of the new earth, the restored earth, the return to control over the earth. I mean, even when we went through Hebrews, maybe you were around and you remember it, we said that in Hebrews chapter 2 that creation is not yet under his control, and speaking of Christ and his time as a man, but that it anticipates this, that there's a time when creation will be brought back under control, as it were, when the effects of sin and the fall will be done away with. And so we see that as Christ does these miracles, that not only does it prove how absolutely powerful he is, and it does prove how absolutely and sovereignly powerful it is, but it also shows that when the Messiah is present, there is the ability to return to that state of creation where the effects of the fall are eliminated. Because the same one who's able to heal the diseases of men is also the same one who's able to exercise complete control over the created order itself. And in calming the winds and the waves, we get a preview of the coming time when man will be at peace with God and when man will be at peace with God's creation, when sin no longer plagues the relationship between those two. And kind of the third sphere of Jesus' ministry or his miracles and their authority is, of course, over the demons and over the darkness and over the spiritual powers of evil. Over and over from Mark chapter 1, where we read all the way through Matthew, over and over we see this idea that those who are possessed by demons, whether it be one or whether it be many, legion, the Gerasene demoniac, that Christ has absolute authority over the demonic realm, over all of the fallen angels, over all of the spiritual powers of darkness that would attempt to thwart him. Christ exercises absolute dominion over those. And again, does that speak to his power and who he is? Absolutely. It speaks to him as the Son of God, God, very God, all the fullness of deity dwelling in him, that he alone can command the darkness to flee, and it does, that he has the ability and the power to imprison spirits permanently. You remember when Legion comes and says, we are many, and Jesus says, I know who you are, come out of him, and they say, but don't put us in the darkness, don't throw us into the darkness, don't let us go into the pigs instead. You remember that? They know that he has the power to keep them under bonds of darkness awaiting their eternal judgment. He's done it before. We saw that in 1 Peter, that there are those that are kept in chains awaiting their final darkness. So the demons recognize that power, but more than that, again, on an eschatological understanding, what is characteristic of the coming kingdom, of the eternal, of the coming state, the eschatological end times anticipation? Is not the spiritual forces of darkness roaming freely. It is that they are kept in bondage, that they find their judgment, that they're justly recompensed for their rebellion. And as Christ comes on the scene and we see his miracles play out, we see that that is exactly what happens. That when the promised one comes, the peace that is promised prophetically, the power that is promised prophetically, even over the forces of darkness, is kept at bay by his power. We're not in Revelation yet, but of course we will get there. And we know that in Revelation 20, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Well, how do we know that that's even possible? Because during his earthly ministry, Christ proved that he had power over these spiritual forces of evil. We know from Job that Satan currently has some access to God, and that he currently has some ability to cause certain difficulties for those that follow God. But we know from Job very clearly that it falls within God's directives, doesn't it? You can go this far and not a step further, and Satan is compelled to obey. And we see from Christ's ministry that Jesus gives that exact same authority, that he possesses that exact same authority. And looking forward again in Revelation, we know that he has the ultimate authority. And so as we look toward the end, we see a glimpse of it again in the ministry of Christ. And that forces us, those three things, the physical healings from in human bodies, the natural power that he shows over creation, and the spiritual power over the elements of spiritual darkness and over the spiritual forces of wickedness. They are not only a demonstration of his power, but they are prophetically understood as showing that this is the promised one. That leads us to ask and answer the question of, does that mean that the kingdom has come already? And it's a good question. It's a question we have to ask, because there are some statements that might lead us to believe that the kingdom has, in fact, come. When Jesus preaches, well, let's even back up from Jesus. When John preaches, what is John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And when Jesus begins preaching in Matthew chapter 4, immediately following the temptation, what is his first recorded sermon? Although it's only a sentence long, but in Matthew 4:17, guess what it says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Absolutely. So what does it mean? What does it mean to have the kingdom at hand? Does that mean, can it mean, that the Old Testament prophetic understanding of kingdom has now come to pass? That all of those kingdom promises are fulfilled somehow in Christ's incarnation, his earthly ministry, or perhaps in some way as he moves on and as he is now no longer ministering on earth but is our advocate in heaven? Is the kingdom already inaugurated or already here? Well, there are certainly aspects where the understanding is where the king is, there's the kingdom, right? Because to have a kingdom, you have to have what? A king. Good. Okay. So when the king comes, we would anticipate his kingdom being present. And we do see, again, the power of that kingdom developed. That's why, again, those healing ministries, the miracles of Christ in healing validate who he is as the king, and not only the king, but the promised prophetic king. But as we look at that, what does it mean for something to be at hand? That is a very, very important thing. Because if at hand means right now, then this is it. But if at hand means perhaps something different, then we have to think through it. And have you guys all been here for 1 Peter as we've gone through that? I think most of you have. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, turn there. Keep a finger in Matthew, or don't. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We just went through this a few weeks ago. What's that? Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, the end of all things is what? Is at hand, or is near in some senses. Same word. Same word as the apostle or as John the Baptist and as Jesus talk about this kingdom being near or at hand. Same one that Peter uses. The end of all things is at hand. Is the end of all things here right now? No. How do we know? Because we're still going on, right? Okay, if the end of all things was that, it would be the end. As we move through this, what we need to understand is that at hand has the concept of nearness. Certainly physical nearness is part of it, but it's more, if you remember what we said when we went through that, the idea of eminence, the idea of expectation, the idea that it is here on the cusp, ready to break in. There's nothing holding back the end from coming upon us now other than the restraining grace of God as he anticipates salvation of those that he has called and chosen. When Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, the king was there. Everything necessary for the kingdom was present among those people. The kingdom was a real anticipation, a prophetic promise, a genuine reality, and the king was there that proved that that kingdom was not only real, but that it was exactly as they had been promised, and it was at hand. It was right at the door. But what was necessary for kingdom? Repent, repent, repent. Remember, when the kingdom prophetically comes in, it does not come in with just physical restoration without the spiritual component. They are always tied together. The repentance of the people is tied to the coming kingdom. It is not one or the other. It is not one over the other. It is not one at war with the other. They are tied together, and the people wanted the physical kingdom, did they not? They wanted the healings, didn't they? They wanted the food. Probably would have been okay with no more ravaging storms on the Sea of Galilee. Gentle rains in their season would have been good. No more scorching heat, no more devouring locusts. Do you think they would have been okay with that? Yes, defeating Rome, kicking out the rulers, restoring Israel to prominence. They would have been good with that. How about the repentance side of it? Not much. Not so much interest in the repentance side of things. As we read through Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, what did we see? That when that kingdom comes, when the king is present, the people look on the one that they pierced and they mourn. What we saw in Isaiah was that the people come in repentance, that they are broken over their sin. Jesus was calling for their repentance. That kingdom that is coming is tied to the brokenness and the repentance of the people. So when we talk about a kingdom being at hand, when Jesus says that the kingdom is at hand, what he is saying is that the kingdom is at the door. The king is here. Repent. And then people debate whether that's a genuine offer of the kingdom or not. I believe it is. God in his sovereignty absolutely knew what would happen. Christ had to be rejected. There was no sense where it wasn't going to happen. But Jesus was presenting to them the physical kingdom. The promised king was actually there in their midst, and they rejected, and they rejected, and they were hardened, and they were hardened, and they killed the Messiah. Not an accident, not outside of God's sovereign purpose, but it does show that they wanted their half of the kingdom without any kind of spiritual restoration. How do we know that the kingdom wasn't the final coming kingdom? Because when we talk about those kingdom passages in the Old Testament, and Christ says this is literally what is being fulfilled, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the dead are living. As you go through and you read those kingdom passages in the kingdom, this is a permanent reality. There is restoration that remains. It's why when we talk about the final state, when the fullness of the kingdom comes, sin and death and all of these things are done away with. Well, let me ask you this. Is Lazarus still around? No. Did Christ really raise him from the dead? Absolutely. And what would happen to him some years later? He would die. Why? Because the kingdom's not yet. Because the kingdom was at hand. The preview was there. The very king was there, showing that their kingdom expectations were absolutely genuinely real and founded on biblical truth, that they had every reason to anticipate a real fulfillment of those things, yet they did not repent. And so as we look toward the end, as we look toward a coming kingdom, what kind of kingdom do we anticipate? A real, physical, literal kingdom. One where disease and death and sickness and brokenness are done away with, not only in physical bodies, but in the earth as well. Not only in physical bodies and on the earth, but in the spiritual kingdom as well, where Christ exercises absolute authority over all of these realms. Why do we expect that? Because that's what happened. And because when it happened the first time, it was tied to those prophetic promises. Only when it comes again in the future, we anticipate that it will be in fullness. We anticipate the fullness of a coming kingdom. And it's fascinating how miracles play into God's kingdom program and how they move things forward. Not the miracles themselves, but how they are somewhat signals of change in God's. They come about at very specific times. You think of great clusters of miracles in the Bible. Where's the first one that you can kind of think of? Not so much in Genesis. Creation is a miracle. Everything God does is a miraculous occurrence. I understand that. Isn't it at Moses in the Exodus, as you see plagues come upon them, as you see Moses drawing water from rocks in the wilderness, manna from heaven, quail to feed the people? There's this cluster of miraculous happenings as God draws his people out and establishes them as a nation. It happens again in the ministry of Elijah. Oddly enough, one who is tied with the power of one who will come and prepare the way of the Messiah. It happens again around the time of Christ as he comes into the earth and shows that he is the king of the coming kingdom. It happens again as the apostles go about their ministry and they develop and they found the church that is the body of Christ on earth. And we'll see it again as we look forward into Revelation chapter 11, that two witnesses come, and again, they are characterized by the performing of many miracles. And what they are heralding is the soon second coming of Christ. Very, very interesting how these miraculous occurrences group around thematic times in God's kingdom program.